to the passage there on your handouts, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Thanks very much indeed for reading, Paul. Let me add my welcome to you. Earlier in the summer, the Dulwich Picture Gallery in South London completed an unusual experiment, and it had one of its paintings from its permanent collection copied in China. The counterfeit was then hung up instead of the original, and the public were asked to guess which painting was the imposter. And apparently gallery numbers increased from a normal 500 people a week to 3,000 people a week, eager to spot the fake. The gallery's curator said, never before have I seen so many people actively looking at each painting. Now, the church in Corinth was a genuine church. We saw that last week, chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, to the church of God in Corinth. But we also began to see last week, it was a very worldly church. In other words, a church which took all the values of their culture, the things the culture and society in first century Corinth loved and prized and thought were important, dressed them up in spiritual clothes and called the result Christianity. And in particular, in chapters 1 to 4, they have done it with the issue of power. First century Corinth was an impressive kind of place, just like 21st century London. It was cosmopolitan, impressive, powerful, and they wanted all of those things to be part of their church life, to be reflected in their church. Just see how the issue of power dominates these chapters. Chapter 1, verse 17, at the very end of our reading. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then on the outline over the page, chapter 1, 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1:24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. My message, my preaching, were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And then right at the very end of the section, chapter 4, verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Time and time again, Paul is showing them that their view of what a truly powerful church looks like, of what a truly powerful Christian ministry looks like, actually is fake. It's not genuine. It is worldly. Now, it seems to me this could not be more important than for us here at the Moorgate Talks, or indeed any church or any Christian work in London, one of the most powerful cities in the world. And so it'd be all too easy for us to look for power in the wrong place. I take it, the Moorgate Talks, we want to grow. We want to grow in numbers. We want to grow in depth and maturity, those of us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we want to be a lunchtime talk which experiences God's power. But what is that going to look like? Well, the answer comes in our reading in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The cross is shorthand for everything Jesus Christ has accomplished through his death. A truly powerful church, we're going to see, is a church which proclaims the message of the cross, and also a church that is thoroughly shaped by the message of the cross as well. But strikingly, verse 17, Paul says it's quite possible for a church or Christian organisation to empty the cross of its power such that Jesus died in vain and people don't get to heaven. Is that not a shocking thing to hear? A shocking thing to consider might be possible? Which means, therefore, I take it for all of us, whether you're here this lunchtime and you're looking in on the Christian faith, or whether you're a disciple of Jesus Christ already, all of us, we need to know the difference between worldly Christian ministry shaped by the world and genuine Christian ministry that is shaped by the cross. So then, what does a powerless church look like? Well, first of all, where the focus is on leaders rather than the Lord Jesus. Have a look again at verses 10 to 12. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Can you see how the issue is disunity, division, quarrelling? Now, there's no evidence at all in 1 Corinthians that the quarrelling was between these particular leaders themselves, nor is the issue one of doctrine. If it was, then Paul no doubt would say exactly what he says at the beginning of his letter to the churches in Galatia, where he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Sometimes division is necessary to guard the truth of the gospel, such as at the time of the Reformation, for example. Now, it seems that what we have here in verse 12 is more the kind of conversation that you might have picked up over coffee after one of the services in the church in Corinth. The church seems to split into these different groups, each one trumpeting, if you like, their favourite Christian leader. One says, I follow Paul. You know, Paul, the heavyweight theologian. Paul the apostle. Paul, the founder of our church. Someone else says, I follow Apollos. Apollos described in the book of Acts as eloquent, fervent in spirit. Perhaps some were saying he's such a powerful speaker, such a passionate speaker. Compared with Apollos, Paul simply looks dry and dull. Perhaps others, I follow Cephas. Cephas, the Aramaic name for the apostle Peter. Perhaps some were saying, Peter, the fisherman. His down-to-earth manner. He's plain speaking. I follow Cephas. And perhaps others were saying, I follow Christ. I feel superior to the lot of you. A worldly church with a secular mindset. They boast about their favourite Christian leaders simply because it makes them feel good about themselves. Like Corinth, you and I live in a celebrity culture. It's a top news story, isn't it, when the celebrities who are going to appear on Strictly Come Dancing are announced. We have celebrity football players, celebrity politicians, celebrity chefs, celebrity pop stars. Our culture is deeply in love with human achievements and status and celebrity. And it's all too easy for that then to infect the church. Just listen to the blurb on the back of two recent Christian books. They're good books, by the way, but just listen to what the publisher feels they need to have stuck on the back. First one, Matt Fuller lives in central London with his wife and son. He is senior pastor of Christchurch Mayfair and speaks at Christian conferences around the world. Next one, Rico Tice, associate minister of All Souls Langham Place in London, founder of Christianity Explored Ministries, an internationally renowned speaker. Now, Matt and Rico would be the very last people who'd want to sort of big themselves up like that. The very last people who'd want to do that. But notice the publisher clearly feels the need to do so because they think it's going to sell their books. You see, the publishers know that's the kind of thing you and I like to hear. You know, their ministry sounds impressive, their ministry sounds powerful, the kind of ministry we would like to be associated with, the kind of person you know, you and I would love to go and listen to at a conference or something like that, because it makes us feel good about ourselves. Or we have our favourite Christian speakers, perhaps our favourite speakers who we download their talks online. I follow Tim Keller, I follow John Piper, I follow Vaughan Roberts. And it must be emptied of its power. In other words, you can have a church meeting, the ambience is terrific, the music is wonderful, the pastor is telegenic, gifted, a great communicator, the whole thing looks impressive, it looks very powerful, but actually it is powerless. The solution, instead, is to focus on the Lord Jesus. Do you remember last week, you were here last week, how he is mentioned in practically every verse? In verses 1 to 9, and not just as Jesus, but as Christ Jesus, in other words, King Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, what we need is a big view of Jesus. But back to verse 2, it's only in Christ, through his death on the cross, that we are forgiven, sanctified, set apart to serve God. In verse 5, it's Christ who, through the gospel, makes those who believe in him spiritually rich. In verse 7, it's Christ who gifts his people and enables them to serve in a whole variety of ways. In verse 8, it's Christ who will sustain his people to the end, such that we'll appear before him guiltless on the final day. In verse 9, God is the one who is faithful. Your pastor will let you down, your vicar will let you down, I will let you down. God won't. He is faithful. And I take it that's what explains verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Jesus Christ as the only basis for unity in the local church and in any Christian organisation. I appeal to you, says Paul, be solidly united in Jesus and in the gospel. Doesn't mean that everyone should be identical. Doesn't mean that everyone should share the same taste in music or whatever it is. We see in chapter 12 there's a wonderful variety of gifts in the local church. But if we belong to Jesus, we are united to him, and therefore we are to demonstrate that. Our whole focus should be on Jesus. How then should we regard Christian leaders? Well, we'll see more of this later on, but I put a little paragraph there on the outline from chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Let me read some of it. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Christian leaders are to be regarded as servants. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Leaders are simply servants because God is the one who gives the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. Isn't that striking? Leaders are nothing. I am nothing. God is the one who gives the growth. Leaders who are faithful to the content of the Bible and keep bringing us back to their main subject. That is what they are to do. Have the focus there rather than on themselves. I take it that if I was capable of great preaching, which I'm not, I'd have to resist the temptation to dazzle. Do you know what the worst thing is you can say to a preacher after a sermon? That was wonderful. That was a great sermon. That is the worst thing you can say to someone after a sermon. Not because preachers don't need encouragement. Of course they do. But it is actually a thoroughly man-centered comment, isn't it? It is saying, you are wonderful and you made me feel wonderful. It's a thoroughly man-centered comment. It simply exalts ourselves. It doesn't exalt the Lord Jesus. Similarly, where there are issues over which Christians disagree, we shouldn't blindly accept what our favourite Christian leader or author or blogger has to say. No, we're to weigh it up against what Jesus Christ says himself in the Bible. It is anathema simply to follow our favourite blogger or to follow a particular line that a particular church has. We are to be committed to Jesus Christ and the Bible, not to particular Christian leaders or party lines. So what does a powerless church look like? Well, the focus is on leaders rather than the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the focus is on sacraments rather than the gospel. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. I want us just to notice for a moment whose responsibility it is to sort all this out. Notice Paul doesn't say, I appeal to you who are elders. I appeal to you who are on the church council. That's a very surprising thing, isn't it? No, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. In other words, I appeal to all of you who are in the church in Corinth. Just as he starts the letter, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth. In chapter 2, Paul will use the metaphor of the human body to describe the church. Now, when something goes wrong with my body, the whole of my body then tries to fix it. So if I cut my foot, my eyes, my brain do some diagnosis, my legs walk me off to the bathroom, to the medicine cupboard at home, and my hands apply a plaster. The local church is a body. But the things that are wrong with the local church, or the Moorgate Talks, or whatever it is, are the responsibility of everyone to fix, because each one, of course, is part of the problem, just as they are part of the solution. And in this personality-focused church in Corinth, it is almost inevitable, isn't it, that who has baptized who becomes a really big deal and a source of division. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? In effect, you see, Paul is saying, look, just who is God in this church? He says, did I die for your sins and become your saviour? Do you owe me an eternal debt of gratitude and service? And when we baptized you, were you saying that I, Paul, was your Lord and that you were going to live the rest of your life for me? I mean, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? All questions clearly expecting a solid no. See, here are the Corinthians, some of them, putting Paul up on a pedestal, as we so often love to do with our Christian leaders. And as soon as they put him up on it, he kicks the pedestal away straight away. Verse 14. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. It seems that Paul hasn't even bothered to keep a very accurate baptism register. Not that he is disrespectful of baptism, but baptism itself is simply an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. What's important is what it signifies. The gospel, the washing away of our sin, dying to our old way of living without Jesus, being raised to new life, our sins washed away, raised to new life to live for Jesus. It can be the same with Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. The focus can too easily be on the outward sign, on taking communion, not on the gospel and the death of the Lord Jesus for our sins. I don't know if you've ever been to a child's first birthday party. In my experience, they all tend to have one common feature. And that is that doting parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles, whatever it is, have spent an inordinate amount of time choosing exactly the right present, you know, whatever it is, a squeezable, suckable thing, whatever. They've wrapped it up in beautiful wrapping paper. But of course, at the moment when the present opening happens, what invariably happens is that the one-year-old is far more interested in the wrapping paper, or you know, the bow on the top of the presents, than the contents itself. And if you have gone to the most enormous expense and time-consuming of buying the present, no doubt you are thinking to yourself, if only I'd known that actually the little darling was what they really, really wanted, was a little red bow or a crumpled piece of wrapping paper, then frankly it would have made life so much easier. Well, similarly, the church in Corinth has lost sight of the gospel. Here is J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, writing 100 years ago. "It ought to be a settled principle in our minds that a man's soul is in a bad state when he begins to regard man-made rites and ceremonies as things of superior importance and exalts them above the preaching of the gospel." I went to a school where we had compulsory chapel 3 times a week. There was, as I recall, great emphasis on the sacraments, confirmation, communion, but very little gospel reality, as I remember. And sadly, there are plenty of churches in London like that. In some more obvious than others, perhaps, an endless programme of organ recitals and communion services and debates on current affairs. But sadly, the message of Jesus and the cross is sidelined, if it is there at all. Churches which, in the words of verse 17, are simply powerless. See, here's the question. What can a vicar or minister or pastor or Christian leader accomplish if actually he diverts people's attention away from Jesus and away from the cross of Jesus? Answer: nothing. Nothing at all. The cross stands as the test and standard of all Christian ministry. We'll see this again and again in the next 2 weeks. It prescribes what the message is, what we are to preach. It describes how we're to preach it. It prescribes how Christian leaders are to be and how we are to relate to our leaders. Indeed, we see throughout 1 Corinthians that actually every Christian is to be thoroughly shaped by the cross. Anything else is simply worldly. So can we see what Paul is doing here? He is holding up, if you like, 2 options for any church or any Christian work. We'll either be a worldly church, where the focus is on personalities, leading so often to divisions, where the message of the cross is sidelined, where the person of Jesus is sidelined, or we'll be a Christ-centered church, focused on him, serving him, where the message of the cross is central. Notice, only the second of those 2 options is truly powerful. However impressive the first looks, true power only lies with the second. Now, just to help us think through this whole issue of power, you'll see I've put some questions on the outline underneath the Bible reading. Because the fact is that not all churches are the same, not all Christian organisations are the same. And whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ already, or whether you're here and you're simply looking in the Christian faith, in which case you are very, very welcome, it is vital, you see, to go to a church which speaks about Jesus, speaks about his death on the cross, and is thoroughly shaped by it, rather than a church which really is simply reflecting the values of the world and being shaped by the values of the world and just sort of dressing them up as Christianity. The local church is not a human organisation. It is a supernatural group of people whom God has brought to faith in his Son Jesus Christ through his death on the cross to be led by him as Lord. And God will not let any human leader, any human personality, have such predominance in his church such that they usurp the leadership of Jesus. Christian ministers, therefore, are not to be honoured in any way, however slightly, that detracts from Jesus, and from his leadership of the church, and detracts from all he has achieved on the cross. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, hopefully one of the questions that leads you with is, well, why is it that this message of the cross is so powerful? And that's what we're going to be thinking about next week, so do come back next week. But for now, let's pray together. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is indeed Lord and King. We thank you for all he has accomplished for those who trust him through his death on the cross. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for all of us, that in our own hearts and minds we'd be thoroughly shaped by Jesus as Lord and by the cross. And we ask it in his name. Amen.